goes. All right. We left off, like I said, at the end of verse number 2. And it said, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. And I was leaning a little bit upon the idea of God's omniscience. And I use as an example at the very end there, my dad seeming to always know if I was telling him the truth or not. And how he knew that, I didn't know. But it was like he had an extra sense about him to know if somebody's lying. And I close with the statement that God is no magician. There's nothing magic about that in God. He is simply God. He is all-knowing. There's nothing too high for Him. Truth, when we are innocent, therefore, leaves no dread in our heart. When we're guilty, the truth of our guilt does leave dread in our heart, does it not? It causes us to have a lot of angst because we know we're about to be found out. So as I said, the all-knowing attribute of God is called omniscience. And I've shared with you before, omniscience is a simple word, omni meaning all-encompassing, science having to do with knowledge. So the all-encompassing knowledge there, so he is omniscient. And there are several verses in the Bible that talk about it, that describe his omniscience as well as his omnipresence. And so you can imagine what omnipresence means. If we're talking about omni being all-encompassing, his presence, that he is always there. There's not a place that he's not. And a psalm that I want to draw your attention to, and this was supposed to be my closing remark last week, we just ran out of time, was Psalm 139. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 139. And this is a very joyous psalm for a believer to sing. It encompasses both his omniscience and his omnipresence. And if you're a Bible marker like I am, you might want to mark the verses that you see his omniscience, and you might want to mark the verses that you see his omnipresence in whatever way you want to do it. Because it's real evident when you see it. So I'm going to read through it. You just look at the verses and you can kind of pick them out and decide, is this describing God's all-knowingness? Is this describing God's ever-present characteristic? What is being described here? And some of them will have both of them. So let's look at it. Psalm 139, starting in verse number 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That sounds like verse 3 of Psalm 17, doesn't it? Where it says, Thou hast proved mine heart. So he's searching him. Verse 2, Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. Now, a lot of people have tried to attain, to understand the knowledge of His omniscience and His omnipresence. In fact, there are groups that describes God's omnipresence as the fact that He is in this phone, He is inside this pulpit, He is in a tree, He's in a cabbage head, He's in whatever you want Him to be in, and therefore all things need to be given reverence and worship because God is in everything. That's the way they construe the doctrine of God's omnipresence. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. So we're seeing a lot of omnipresence in that series of verses. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. We're going to talk about reins in a minute and what it means. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, excuse me. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. There's that omniscience again. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that concludes our thoughts on verse number 2 of Psalm 17, where he is saying, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. So the scripture is very full of the proclamation that God knows all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He is aware of all things and has so ordained all things. Then we move to verse number 3, where he continues this laying out of his soul, this opening up of his heart to God. In other words, making himself very transparent. He says, thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. That's a great declaration. So he's saying to prove my heart. There are at least three things mentioned here that he says God has done to him. One is proved his heart. The other is visited him in the night. And that he has been tried by God. So looking at this first one here, thou hast proved mine heart. That's interesting because the Hebrew word for prove is translated various ways all through the Old Testament. It is translated as prove. It is translated as try, even to examine. And it carries with it the idea of tempting by a trial. So if you were to just define the word prove, it means to scrutinize or to test, such as someone might test gold for its purity. And we think about how that is done. Let me give you a few ways that it's used. In Psalm 26 and verse 2, he says, to examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Then he says, try my reins and my heart. Now, interestingly, the word examine there and prove in that verse is not the word for being tried. He says, try my reins and my heart. Now, this is, we read reins in Psalm 139 earlier. And when you see the word reins in the Bible, a lot of times we think culturally of what it means to rein in someone. If you need to rein them in, they're acting up a little bit or whatever. Or maybe you go back a little bit further and you understand reins on a plow mule or something like that, and or on a horse reins. But they have to do, and when you read this in the scriptures, it has to do with the kidney region of the lower back. That is medically where the reins were at in a person. So in scripture, it has to do with that inward part or the seat of our affections and passions. It's like when you say, I just feel it in my gut. You feel something in your gut. You have a gut feeling about something. So when he says, try my reins, I may have a feeling about something. I may have a gut instinct about something, but I need that tested by God to make sure that I'm not just running on emotions. I don't want to just be running on gut feelings all the time. My gut feelings have been wrong before. I've had a gut feeling about something and it just not work out and be like, wow, I just felt like that was the right thing. Well, I need God to test that by His Word. I need to say, is this what the Word says? If it is what the Word says, then I definitely want to follow that. Another place is in Psalm 139:23 where we read, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So all through the Scriptures, we're seeing the declaration, the request of God to try a person, prove a person, examine a person. I think this next verse is very interesting because we see one of the reasons for the searching and trying. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down if you want to go back and look at it. But here's one of the purposes for the testing to try. It's found in Jeremiah 17:10. I think a lot of times I wonder about why I'm being tested and tried. But here in Jeremiah 17:10, it says this: I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. There we go. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God is saying in this verse, the sincerity, the purpose, or the heart of why we do things is included in how God determines a reward to us, whether it's good or bad. He checks the heart of the matter. You know, we say sometimes if somebody gives us a gift and it wasn't something we wanted, it wasn't something we asked for, and maybe it wasn't even close to what we needed, and we'll say, well, it was the thought that counted. We'll say that sometimes. And what we're trying to say is we're trying to read this person's heart and imagine that maybe they did that for us because they really sincerely wanted us to benefit from what they've given us. I'm sure we've all gotten gifts before and you kind of looked at it and wondered, I don't have any idea why this person gave me this because it's not even something I would use. It's not something that even fits my personality. But hey, you know, it was the thought that counted. And we'll say that. And maybe it wasn't the thought that counted. Maybe they were just trying to get rid of junk. They had something there at their house. They were like, you know what, I'll just re-gift this and get rid of it because I don't want it anymore. And this person never seems to complain about what they get, so I'll just give it to them. You're a content enough person that they know you'll take their junk and be happy with it. So God's very clear that God searches the heart and He tries the reins and then He rewards us according to that. This ought to be a smack in the face of the Pharisees and Sadducees who argued that because they had never actually murdered somebody, they were not guilty of thou shalt not kill. But remember, Jesus, who is the living Word, said, I know you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, your heart and your reins matter. Now, that's not the words He says, is it? He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you that if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. You've had instinct to kill them there. And so Jeremiah's right on. He said, the Lord tries our hearts and our reins, and then He gives to every man according to his works. Or according to his ways, excuse me, and the fruit of his doings. He knows why you did what you did. He knows why you said what you said. You may have said, oh, that guy's such a jerk. God tried your heart and said, you hate your brother. You're murdering him. Well, I never said I hated him. Yeah, you don't have to. I just checked your heart. I know it. I know what's in your heart. And I love the fact that we read in several places where Jesus actually said, you know, you read in the text where He's teaching and then He says, and He perceived their heart. Jesus knew what those listening to him were thinking, and then he corrects them and calls their hand on it. That had to be a shock to them sitting there and wonder, can he read my mind? It's always funny when Pastor Josh or myself get up to preach and somebody afterwards comes to us and said, have you got a microphone in my house or a camera in my house to know what's going on? And we're like, no, we know how we are, and we figure you're just like we are. You know, you've got the flesh to deal with too. You've got the temptations of the world to deal with just like we do. And so our home is probably a lot more alike than it is different as we battle against sin and the flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2, we read this, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. So what's happening? Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law, and they've been going through the wilderness for 40 years now. And he says, now remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And here he tells them why. To humble thee. And to prove thee. And there's that word prove there. That to know what was in thine heart. Whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. You think about this. They were put in the wilderness to be proved, to be tested, so God would see if they would keep his commandments or not. Wow. When I think about that aspect, I'm taken back. Do you ever look at your trials? And think about this. Do you ever look at the trials that you're passing through? Maybe you're passing through a trial right now. Maybe there's sickness in your family. Maybe there is something else going on. And do you honestly consider, is God checking to see if I'm going to keep his commandments? Am I being proved and tried right now? He clearly said that he's going to reward us according to what he finds in our hearts. And then he goes on and tells us that, hey, I put the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years to humble them and to prove them, to know what was in their heart. That's why I put them there. And I wanted to find out, are they going to keep my commandment or no? Will they obey me or not? Is he testing my loyalty to my outward profession? Make this outward profession about the Lord. I am yours, Lord. I'm submitted to you. But I can't get up and get to church. Lord, I am submitted to you. I'm going to do your will because you're my Lord. But Lord, I tell you, I'm going to do that good thing that I was intending to do later, or I will stop doing the bad thing after this next time. I mean, this is kind of how we negotiate with God. That ought to change the way that you look at your suffering and sickness, to know that God put them in the wilderness for 40 years to humble them, to prove them, to know what was in their heart, and to find if would they keep his commandment or no. That ought to really change how we think about our sufferings, our sickness and our sorrows, and even our joys. Because sometimes our profit can be our downfall. David said he didn't want to be made poor or rich. And he had a reason for each of them. And the being rich part, he said that the reason I don't want to be rich is I don't want to forget you. Because there is a temptation when our needs are fully met. Instead of rendering thanks unto God, we begin to pat ourselves on the back and we become proud. As soon as we've got everything together. This morning I was sitting at my mom and dad's, and dad had the morning news on about 6 o'clock in the morning there, and they were doing a report where the Social Security Administration has now found out that they have overpaid Social Security recipients in the tens of billions. And they're really sorry, but they need that money back. And they were interviewing this one family that had received a bill for $92,000 payable in 30 days. And of course, the family just laughed. It's not there. You know, we were living on Social Security for the past 2 decades. There's not $92,000 here. They couldn't get it. They couldn't get it if they came and squeezedness. It's just not there, you know. And I was thinking about that. Those people had all their needs met. They were making their bills every month. Did it cause them to forget the Lord? Were they faithful during their times of prosperity? Were they loving God and serving Him faithfully while they had their needs met? What will happen now? Now that their needs are going to be tested. Now that the tables have turned. Is there going to be something different in their response? They're going to be tested, aren't they? If I got a $92,000 bill tomorrow and it was payable in 30 days, I would kind of be like them. I'd be like, well, where is that $92,000? I don't have $92,000 laying around that I can just pay a bill with. But nothing is done by accident with the Lord. Nothing. Nothing is just happenstance. Now, that's actually a word found in the Scripture. A person, something is happenstance. It just so happens to happen. But all that means when you read that in the Bible is to the person perceiving it, it just looks like chance to him. It doesn't mean that it was chance to God that something just happened. But it does to us all the time. I happen to run into so-and-so. When you say that, you are shortening the Bible word for chance. It's just happenstance that I ran into them today. Well, no, it was a divine ordination of the Lord. But to you, to your perception, certainly it was happenstance. It was a chance because you had no way to plan on something like that. So when a happenstance comes along in your life, you weren't looking for this trial. You weren't looking for the sickness, suffering, sorrow, poverty. You weren't looking for any of that. What will be our response to God? When we journey into the wilderness and begin our first year there, we may do okay. The second year may be okay. But you know, it's funny, for the children of Israel, it seemed like the middle of their time was better than the beginning and the end. They struggled the most. It seemed right at the beginning when they went into the wilderness. They weren't in the wilderness 2 weeks and they were ready to go back to Egypt. You know, maybe we made a mistake following the Lord. Have you ever felt that way? You may not have ever said it, and you may not want to nod your head yes, but have you ever thought, maybe I made a mistake following the Lord because this ain't working out like I was kind of hoping it would? And if we're honest with ourselves, God's already proved your heart and tried it. He knows if you've ever felt that way. Well, certainly the children of Israel felt that way at some point. And you wonder about the apostles of our Lord and Savior who turned and fled in the midst of the immediate trial of the Passion of Christ. Well, in this next verse, verse 3, we see Second Chronicles chapter 9, we see a person testing someone, and it is done with questions. This is 2 Chronicles 9 and verse number 1. Now, the point of this for me, the reason that I wanted to include this in a list of verses is because oftentimes, at least it is for me, this is how we find out the purpose behind someone's actions, someone's decisions, by asking the really hard questions. In counseling, asking questions is very important. And then listening to those answers and those responses. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse number 1, this is what we read. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon. And there's that word. She wanted to test him with hard questions at Jerusalem. And with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Now, it sometimes is a challenge, and it's harder for us to answer honestly if we think there is a reward at the end of the questioning. I need to answer a certain way in order to get the reward. Maybe if I tell the truth in this situation, I'll get a reward. Maybe if I tell the truth, I don't get a reward. And there's a temptation upon us. We are really being proved. And Sheba shows up with gold and spices and abundance and precious stones and all of these things. And then she comes there for the sole purpose to prove him with hard questions. And this oftentimes gives us the truth of any matter. In Psalm 26:2, the psalmist said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." So this is a constant refrain through the Scripture. Lord, I want to be tested by you. I want you to examine me and find out if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, call it to my attention. Make me aware of it so that I might repent. I want to turn from that. Now here Solomon is testing his own heart. And this is in Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. He's testing his own heart. And one of the ways he does this in this particular verse is with foolishness and lighthearted things. Now, Solomon was a very interesting character in that he set out to test and examine all of his feelings and emotions and all that the world had to offer. What a horrible experiment. This man wanted to go and check out everything to see the validity of it. Instead of, by faith, simply believing what God has said and leaning upon it. And so when you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you see this man going out and tasting all of the delights of the world, and then finding in the end that all of them are vanity, I appreciate him taking the bullet for all of us. But don't you think that that is a good idea? Well, you never know till you try. Have you ever heard that? Well, Solomon did. So all you've got to do is go read Ecclesiastes and you don't have to try. Well, it might be different for me. Nope, it won't. It won't. But in Ecclesiastes 2:1, he said, "I said in my mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee. I'm going to check my heart with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity." So he jumped into the worldly mirth, all that would make him laugh and happy and feel good and any type of pleasure that might be available to him. And in the end, it never satisfied that heart longing for God. It never did what he was after. Oh, it was momentary, to be sure. But every drug he will tell you that after they come down, it hurts a lot worse than the going up. That after the high is over, there is by necessity a low. If there is a high, there will be a low. You can't live on the mountaintop forever. Well, you know, you have to ask, what will God find when he proves your heart? What will he find? Will he here in our text in Psalm 17, back to Psalm 17 again, the psalmist actually answers this for himself. And he says, "You're not going to find anything if you prove my heart. That would cause me to be guilty before you." He said, "Thou hast proved mine heart." And then he says, "Thou shalt find nothing" in the middle of the verse there. You're not going to find that I've been unfaithful to you in any way. The second part, after thou hast proved mine heart, is God visited him in the night. He said this is a very interesting statement. I read many commentators on this, tried to look at a lot of cross-reference verses on this, and they all seem to agree. We understand this of God inspecting the character of a person during a time of either very deep sorrow or when they thought no one was observing them. And there's the idea of the night. And it's like the night seems to be the toughest time when you're sick. I don't know why that is, but you know, you might can go through the day and you feel okay, and then as night comes on, your fever spikes back up, and then you're ready to sleep, but you can't sleep because you're not comfortable. So to be visited in the night implies that maybe what David was doing out of the sight of man, or in his deepest sorrow, he was being scrutinized of the Lord. How are you going to bear this trial? How are you going to bear this temptation? And if what we did in private were voiced, if someone could peel back and expose what we did in private around the people that we know, I wonder would they have a different perception of what kind of men or women we try to present. So if we could just fold back when you're alone, when nobody sees you, when nobody knows you're there, what you're doing, you don't think anybody's going to see you, you don't think anybody has any notice of you, what would they think? What would it look like to them? Would it simply solidify what they already imagined about us? Would they go, yeah, that's exactly what I thought? And either way, that could be good or bad, couldn't it? If they go, well, yeah, he's exactly the loser I thought he was. Or, wow, that solidifies the fact he appears to be a man of character when we see him. And now we hear that when he's alone, he is likewise a man of character. There used to be a show that came on when I was a kid, and they would take children into a room behind a two-way mirror, and they would have an interviewer come in and talk to them. Maybe they would set candy down in front of these little kids and say, now don't touch this candy until we're back. And the kids would be like, oh, you know, and they want that candy so bad. And if one of them ever did it, the other one's on it, you know. And peer pressure always seems to work. Or they would ask kids a question, you know, or they would have a beautiful woman come in and talk to them and then leave. And the two boys would giggle and talk about this pretty lady. And it was always something like that, and they were watching the reaction of these people when they thought they were not being seen by anyone. And you think about your private thoughts and your private actions. You do understand that David here is saying, you proved my heart and you visited me in the night. I know you were there when I was alone. You saw me when I was alone, and you know, God, you know what I'm about. So God, I don't have any worry about your scrutiny of me, because you know full well what my character is. Could you say that to God? Could you say, God, you know what I'm like when I'm alone. You know me. You've checked me out in the night, or in my sorrow, what thoughts I've had, that I lose my faith. Well, he does visit us in the night watches. He sees the good and the bad. He knows exactly what's in our heart. So I hope that you would take that with some seriousness as you read that text, that this is not just an idle tune written by David. One writer, Joseph Carroll, he wrote that the night of the soul was when we're free from the business of the world and we are freest to focus on God. Wow, what a twist in that. All the things, he said, that would distract us in the day are blotted out by the darkness of night. All those things that vie for our attention in the light are dimmed so that we might only look to God. Now, I want you to think about that in two aspects. In the practical aspect, it's true. We try to get our chickens put up before dark. We try to make sure our animals are taken care of, and we try to make sure that the doors are all locked. We try to take care of all of our business and our running around before dark. Why? So that we can set ourselves to a different business after the sun goes down. And Joseph Carroll is saying, everything that you've got to do during the day, maybe you work a night shift, so this doesn't apply to you, but if you work a day shift, at the end of the day, your day's done and you get to go home. And he says, you know, this is the time that you put aside the business of the day, and when the sun goes down, you're freest to focus on the Lord now. But the problem with us are distractions that we put into the night watch. There are the TV shows that we don't want to miss. There are the games that we want to play on our computers or our phones. There are whatever, a multitude of little things that we love to do once the sun goes down and we don't focus on God. We're not taking opportunity to do that once the daily duties are over. For me, there's nothing like finishing all my work and stuff and reading a book that I want to read. Maybe I always have several books in the process of being read, and it's just so nice to sit down and be able to pick up a book and start reading that thing when there's nothing else that can be done. I can't go paint the garden fence because it's dark. I can't go out and repair the steps because it's dark. But I can read, and I can pick up a good book on God and theology and read that, or type up some notes that I've been wanting to put together for a while. We can do those kind of things when that happens. As I thought about Carol's words, I realized how we occupy ourselves when the sun sets, and we never think about it as a night watch. And when you think about a night watch, that means that we have something particularly set that we are going to guard against. So I would encourage you that you might set a night watch and decide, you know, after everybody's in bed in the house and everything is kind of settled down and it's quiet in our home, here's what's going to be my night watch, at least three nights a week. I'm going to set aside to do this good thing. Maybe I'm going to read a portion of the scripture that I complain I don't have time to read. And you say, I'll fall asleep. Well, good. That's a good thing to fall asleep doing, reading the Bible. Fall asleep reading it. You know, wake up with the Bible in your lap, drool all over your pages, you know, that's fine. It beats falling asleep in front of Columbo. Almost anything would be falling asleep in front of Columbo. But so keep that in mind. And we're going to have to stop right there, and we'll pick back up on the idea of a night watch, Lord willing, next week. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for helping us through this portion of Scripture. And I ask that you would bless us as we move into this next hour. Lord, we have so many people that are not well today. And I pray for healing for our congregation as a whole. This is a lot of sickness right now. We just pray that you would help all the ones that are here to remain healthy. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.